I do remind you, Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that these are the words of the living God to you as people this day, beginning in chapter 16, verse 15 of Mark's Gospel. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the words of our God stand forever. Please be seated. Parents, don't you find it to be the case that if you send your child on a mission, that it is crucial not to overload them with too many details? I mean, you need to keep the job at hand narrow and focused. If not, it creates confusion on the one hand or distraction on the other. If the chore you would have them to accomplish has too many particulars, then they may too often get sidetracked on some minor detail and miss the forest for the trees. Or if the errand you send them on has too many directions, they will usually get confused on the way and never complete the task given them. So it's necessary to be very specific and very intentional about communicating the mission, keeping it very simple, narrow, and focused. So it is necessary, again, it remains just that, so one doesn't get sidetracked, but one's focus and direction remain fixed on that mission. Well, we see this wisdom applied by our Lord and Savior himself as he gives his 11 disciples this one single command here at the conclusion of his time with them. Jesus has taught and led them for over 3 years, giving them instructions and commands over a very wide breadth of area of life and ministry. But here at the end of the beginning, he only gives them one primary thing to do, which his church has forever entitled the Great Commission. And it has that title because Jesus has given his people much to do, but above it all stands this great mission, which is to take the good news of his finished work and victory to the whole world. And of course, this continues to be the primary mission of Jesus and his church today. For as the Apostle Paul correctly declares, "The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." And so let us constrain ourselves today to the same single and very narrow and focus that Jesus gives to his church through the foundation of his apostles here at the end of the gospel according to St. Mark. Which brings us to our purpose statement for our message for this morning, which is Jesus' call to his church in light of his accomplished work and victory. Jesus' call to his church in the light of his accomplished work and victory. And we'll consider this truth under 3 points this morning. And our first point is the commission. The commission. Well, having now appeared before his 11 disciples following his resurrection from the dead, as we considered last time, we see that Jesus does not leave his closest companions and followers in doubt, but gives them what they need to cast off their unbelief. This was absolutely necessary for them to do before Jesus gave them their greatest commission of all, which would be to proclaim this good news of his victory over sin, Satan, and especially death. They must repent of their unbelief, to turn away from it, and to have their faith renewed in Jesus himself and his finished work of redemption. They must be fully persuaded and convinced of the truth of who he is and what he has accomplished if they were to confidently preach this message to others. So as their risen, conquering Lord and Savior, he rebuked their initial unbelief and hardness of heart, but he also fully satisfied those doubts, having appeared before them in his risen state. As Mark states in verse 14, as they sat at the table. He appeared before them as they sat at the table. And how often do we read that when Jesus appeared to his followers following his resurrection, that he actually eats and drinks with them? This then was a sign in and of itself that he wasn't a mere spirit, but had raised bodily from the dead. So this is the first order of things before the commission to establish and set in stone the truth and the conviction of the truth that Jesus did indeed rise again from the dead. This was to be established firmly and written upon their hearts, emblazoned in their lives. This then is the essential to that which Jesus would call them. Well, this then brings us to the actual parting command that Jesus leaves them with. He is addressing them for the last time before ascending to his Father in heaven and taking his seat at God's right hand. And so Jesus here sets forth their mission to which he as their Lord and Savior now calls them, which will be their work and labor till he returns. And that brings us to verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So the first thing to consider is the universal scope of this commission. The universal scope of the commission. Why is this important? Because it reveals the extent of the need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In every square quarter of this earth, mankind is in the same predicament. Man, all of them, are in bondage to sin. They are corrupt in their nature. They are alienated from their Creator. Whether they are civilized or uncivilized, whether they are educated or uneducated, whether they are technologically advanced or third world. He is everywhere the same in this respect, without knowledge, without holiness, without faith, without love, and thus without hope. Wherever we look, we see the children of Adam. No matter their shade of skin or outward characteristics, we find each and every one with a heart problem. They are desperately wicked. They need Christ. Why? Because only through Jesus Christ will they receive the forgiving reconciliation with God and the renewing power and presence of His Spirit. Therefore, they need the gospel. Thus, the universal scope of the commission. The disciples began under Jesus' earthly ministry being sent out to preach among their brethren who were in covenant with God by way of the Mosaic covenant. But now that Jesus has fulfilled every aspect of that specific covenant in his life, but has also satisfied the debt price for breaking of that covenant by way of his sacrificial suffering and death, he has died to the old and arises to the new. Thus, the new way is opened up not merely to the Jew, to the nation of Israel, but to every nation, tribe, language, and people under heaven. So the risen, victorious Lord Jesus would have the salvation of the gospel, which he has achieved, to be offered freely to all mankind. To be offered freely to all mankind. Therefore, we are not justified in making exceptions to this proclamation. Thus, the offer is not limited to the elect alone. First of all, we don't know who they are. But it is to whosoever will believe and receive it. You see, we fall short of the fullness of Jesus' command and take away from its height and its width and its length and its breadth when we shrink from telling anyone the good news of the accomplished work and victory of the Son of God. Therefore, it is to be offered freely to all mankind. And so just as we see the fullness of the love of God poured out toward us in the gospel of Jesus, the Son, as he's offered up for us, so also we find in this great commission the application of the second commandment, to love thy neighbor as thyself. And what's the greatest love that you can show them and tell them? It is to seek to share the love of God in Christ, Jesus, with our fellow creatures. So it is here in Jesus' command that we find the strongest argument in favor of what we call missionary work. Missionary work, both at home and abroad. So the Church of Christ is to be involved in missions, seeking to take the shining light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all nations. But this begins at home, doesn't it? With our neighbors and our friends and our family, our acquaintances, our those that we work with, those that we see in markets and things like that, as Jesus gives us the opportunity. So not only do we send missionaries and their families to the fields, but we pray and we give and we do a host of other activities to support this commission of our King. And so missionary work is a mandate under this commission and something we are all to be involved in, both at home but also abroad. And finally, this call to go to all and to preach and proclaim the gospel to every creature is not only to be preached to unbelievers, those outside the church and kingdom, but it is for those inside as well. Notice it doesn't limit it to only those that have not heard. You and I need to hear the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not something we merely begin with, and once we receive it, we move on to other things. That somehow we've graduated from the gospel. No. Yes, we read, we study, we teach, we preach all of God's word in its fullness and breadth, but in doing so, we continually need to hear the gospel of Jesus proclaimed. So, brothers and sisters, please understand that we as believers need the preaching of the gospel too. You and I need the preaching of the gospel just as much as those outside the faith do. For it is the primary means of grace where we hear Jesus' call to you as church in light of his accomplished work and victory to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Again, this is the means whereby the gospel being preached, that the Lord communes with us and blesses and sanctifies you, his people. This then is the commission. But this brings us to our second point, the condition. The condition. That is, what are the requirements? What is the requirement upon which the good news is applied to those hearing the Great Commission, the preaching of the gospel? How do they enter into and partake of the gospel? How are the benefits of Jesus Christ in the gospel, the benefits of Jesus Christ's mission and work, received by the hearers of the gospel? Here then is the condition. The terms, if you will, that Jesus himself sets forth. Verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. That's very clear and straightforward, right? There's no hidden agenda here. No secret message. There's no little fine print that you need a magnifying glass to understand it. It's very clear, simple, straightforward. Again, the condition then is part of the proclamation to call men to faith. The condition then is to believe the gospel. To believe the gospel. Now, that can certainly be fleshed out in a much fuller way But again, notice how Jesus streamlines it simply and directly. This is what is required for salvation. But note well the reality of its opposite. He who does not believe will be condemned. Therefore, there is no neutrality here. There's no neutral ground in between. You either believe or you don't. And so faith is the determining factor between those that are saved and those that are condemned. But secondly, Jesus also includes baptism, doesn't he? He says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And so here we find the importance of baptism. Baptism is that ordinance of Christ in which the union of the one baptized with Jesus, united with Jesus, is signified. And not only their union with Jesus, but through him, their union with his church, his body. The Word of God knows nothing about being a Christian, a follower of Christ, a believer of Christ, a disciple of Christ, without being a member, an active member of his body. And since baptism is the primary sacrament of union, it is here united with faith as part of the condition of salvation. For if one is not united with Jesus, then one is not saved. Faith is the instrument through which we are united to Jesus, and baptism is the outward sign of that union. And we see this condition being set forth by the apostles and the evangelists as the proper response to the preaching of the gospel. The call to believe in Christ and to be baptized into Christ. But also notice that baptism, although important and necessary, is not so tied to salvation that one cannot be saved apart from it. Therefore, Jesus concludes, but he who does not believe will be condemned, does not add, and is baptized. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith highlights this distinction in chapter 28, article 5, when it states, although it is a great sin to despise or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably connected with it that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. So we must acknowledge and confess this balanced view taught here by our Savior. Christ has commanded it for our salvation. Therefore, we must not only observe it, but preach it as well, since it communicates the truths and blessings of the gospel. It is necessary, but that doesn't mean that without it, someone cannot therefore be saved. There are exceptions. That doesn't mean that we ought not to observe it, because here Christ commands it. It's part of that great commission. And yet, only one thing is absolutely essential. And that's faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. One may be baptized and be a member of the visible church and may even be a regular partaker of the Lord's table, but it shall profit them nothing if they lack saving faith in Jesus Christ. So faith is the absolutely crucial element here. But there's another truth emphasized as well, is there not? There's another truth emphasized here by our Lord, and that is the certainty of God's judgment. The certainty of God's judgment on those who will not believe. He who believes not shall be damned. How awful those words sound, and yet they are part of the gospel message. For in order for someone to really grasp the truth of the good news, they need to understand the bad news. That apart from Jesus Christ and salvation in him, this is where we all stand and what we actually deserve. So let no one deceive you with vain or empty words, for there is an eternal hell for all who will persist in their unbelieving wickedness. Those who depart from this world without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, to whom much is given, much more will be required. Understanding this principle, our Lord would not allow his closest companions to remain in their unbelief, but rebuked them for it. The greater the mercy offered to us in the gospel, the greater will be our guilt if we obstinately refuse to believe and receive Christ as he has freely offered to us in it. God will in no wise count, those blameless who trample underfoot the sacrifice of his Son. Oh, that men were wise. Oh, that they would consider the end of their choices and their decisions. The one who gave his life upon the cross plainly warns us that there is a hell, and that unbelievers shall spend eternity there. So take heed, for Christ's warning is not offered in vain. And so we have considered the commission and the condition upon which the gospel is preached. And so this brings us to our third and final point, the confirmation. The confirmation. That is, the confirmatory signs which accompanied those who believed and proclaimed the gospel. These signs would work to help verify those to whom the gospel commission was entrusted that it was from him who conquered the power of death itself. These were the men who Jesus commissioned as his apostles, the ones sent into all the world to preach the gospel. And of course, most of these signs are mentioned specifically in the book of Acts. We can search them out and find them there. But let us consider just how these signs of confirmation were to function. First, we need to understand that these signs are not to be performed universally by all who believe the gospel, but were given as a help in the foundational work as a kind of seal upon the message of the apostles, that with them was conferred the authority of Christ. They were to be viewed as those to whom Jesus had chosen, called, empowered, and sent to be his heralds and his officials, his officers. If you recall, the Lord does the same with Moses when he is chosen and called and sent as Yahweh's representative to go to Pharaoh and to Israel to be God's man on the ground, if you will, to speak and act for God and God to work through him. Remember, Moses said to God, "Suppose that I go and tell them, and they do not believe me, or they will not listen to me. Suppose they say, Jehovah has not appeared to you, has not called you to this mission." And so God gives to Moses accompanying signs to authenticate the message. Signs to authenticate the message, which he is commissioned to speak. So in the same way, Jesus does so for his apostles. These signs accompanied primarily the apostles to confirm the authority and power of Jesus Christ, from whom this authority and power has its origin and source. Matthew Henry helps to clarify here. He says, it is not that all who would believe in the gospel would have the power to perform these signs, but those to whom Christ specifically spoke and others who came alongside them for the purpose of propagating the faith. It added much to the glory and evidence of the gospel that the preachers not only wrought miracles themselves, but conferred upon others a power to work miracles, which power followed some of them that believed wherever they went to preach. So the Apostle Paul, in speaking to the Corinthians, says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." These are the signs of an apostle. And he's speaking of himself, of course, as he is again seeking to give proof of his own apostleship. And he says the same similar thing to the Romans when he says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and by deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. He's talking about the Great Commission and these accompanying signs. Therefore, the apostles were the primary recipients of these signs given by Christ for the purpose of their fulfilling the ministry of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He also tells the Roman believers that he longs to see them, to come to them, that he may impart to them some spiritual gift so that they may be established. And so it was through the laying on of the hands of the apostles that spiritual gifts were bestowed upon others in the apostolic church. And we learn in other places that this was for the purpose of the laying down of the foundation of God, of the church, before the completion of the New Testament canon of Scripture. So these miracles that we read about here and throughout the New Testament were also meant to verify the messengers of Christ. These miracles were meant to verify the messengers of Christ. And this is exactly what the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by our Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit? It was in order to confirm that word that this is the word of Christ. And so notice that these miraculous signs varied. And from having the ability to cast out demons, speak in languages that they had not previously understood, as well as protection from deadly creatures and deadly substances, but then also the power of healing the sick. Very similar things that Christ himself did in his ministry. These are all in Jesus Christ's name, since his name conveys his authority and power. These signs seem to be directed against the curse over this present created world, not only related to the physical, but also the spiritual realm. And it would also appear to be a fulfillment, generally speaking, over what we read of in the Old Testament. Let me lay this out for you. The covenant people, Israel, were protected by God as they traveled through the wilderness. They were protected by animals, by armies. It even said that their clothing and their sandals didn't even wear out for 40 years. Okay, they were divinely protected and preserved and provided for by God. That's what Jesus is telling his apostles here, that as I ascend into heaven to sit at God's right hand with all authority and power, as you begin to journey through this wilderness of a world until I bring you home to myself, you will be protected, you will be preserved, and you will be provided for throughout this time, specifically for the laying down of the foundation of my kingdom, of my church. That's what, again, we see it in the Old Covenant, and here we begin to see it in the New Covenant. The prophets, too, were promised protection from such things. We read of it in the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 2, verse 6. We read it in Isaiah. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Here we're reminded of God's miraculously preserving and protecting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, of protecting Daniel from the lions in the den. The prophets, too, were preserved from these things. Not always, but in a special way they were. The psalmist declares these things in Psalm 91. Because you have made the Lord your refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near you. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Very similar words that we hear the Christ saying here. And really, all these things go back to the call of God toward man at the beginning, the very beginning of creation, that he was to have dominion over the created world and to subdue it. And this is fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we would call the creation mandate is fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The psalmist says the same thing in Psalm 8. Listen to this. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, O Lord, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. And you know where this psalm is fulfilled, right? Who's the son of man? It's Christ. The author of the Hebrews makes that very plain in chapter 2. And so Christ conveys the same dominion, power, and authority to those whom he sends forth in his name to proclaim his victory over all that stands opposed to God and his people. He has authority over the whole creation. Even the spiritual powers of darkness. So Jesus conveys similar words to his disciples as recorded by Luke in chapter 10 when he says, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Paul uses similar words when speaking to the believers at Rome, which of course smacks of Genesis 3:15. "I tell you that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." You see, these promises are fulfilled in the gospel of Christ. They're fulfilled in the gospel of Christ. So all these signs mentioned here at the end of Mark's gospel that Jesus conveys upon those who are to take up this great commission and lay this forth, these signs mentioned here in our passage fit into that ancient covenantal promise of victory. That ancient covenantal promise of victory spoken to God's people that was to be fulfilled through the promised one that God would send. And now that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has fulfilled his mission, he's sending out his emissaries, his heralds, his apostles to proclaim the message of victory over sin, Satan, and death, and therefore these miraculous signs will accompany those whom he sends to reveal the reality that the work of redemption has been accomplished, and now we are to preach and proclaim the good news in order that it may now be applied through faith in him. That which is accomplished is to be applied through the preaching of the gospel, that those that hear the preaching of the gospel would have faith. For it's through preaching that faith comes, the Apostle Paul tells us. And again, the Apostle Paul declares, "The gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power." In power. So in this foundation-laying work of the kingdom of God and the church of Christ, these miraculous signs accompanied those to whom its commission was given. So we have considered the commission, the condition, and the confirmation of the gospel. This is Jesus' call to you, his church, in light of his accomplished work and victory. Well, let us again conclude with some closing points of application. Note well here that the end ought to echo the beginning. The end ought to echo the beginning. Is this not how the gospel according to Mark begins? With the proclamation of the gospel. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of God, and the Son of God. Mark 1:1. And then Jesus begins his public ministry. in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So God sent his son into the world and he sent him as a preacher to preach. And so Christ has fulfilled his preaching here on earth, but he continues to preach how? Through his apostles and through his church. Through those he would raise up to be preachers. So God sent forth his son to preach the gospel, and now having accomplished the good news and redemption, Jesus sends forth preachers to preach the gospel. So we've come full circle from beginning to end. But this idea that the end ought to echo the beginning also applies to your own walk with the Lord. I do not mean that there shouldn't be progress and growth, but that you believe the same gospel from beginning to end. Again, the gospel doesn't change, does it? It changes us, but it does not change. Yeah, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we're told. Your faith, although stronger than before, is the same faith from which you began when you first believed. And although it had been very small, it had the same power to bring about salvation because of its object, who is Christ himself. The same faith, the same gospel, the same faith. God has been faithful in bringing you all the way. He has preserved you, protected you, provided for you, just as he promised his disciples. It doesn't mean you won't go through suffering. And even if you do pass through death, then you go immediately into the presence of your Lord. He's taken away the sting of death, hasn't he? You've lacked nothing from his gracious hand. Therefore, just like the gospel here, the end ought to echo the beginning. So praise God that it is the very same mission. It's the same commission. It's the same condition. And even the same power that was conveyed in the confirmatory signs given to the apostles. Oh yes, we may not experience the miraculous signs, but you and I do experience the same power. Because it is the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power by which the apostles wrought these initiatory signs of the gospel. It is the same power that abides in each one of you in order to believe and to take it to others. It's the power of the Spirit of Christ working in your life to bring you from death unto life. The same power, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that worked in your life to bring you to this point. It's that same power that worked in the days of the apostles and continues to turn dead hearts into new hearts today. Why can we be convinced and motivated to share the gospel? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. It's the same Spirit that regenerates and makes new. The same God is faithfully fulfilling his promises through the person and work of his Son. He accomplished that work once and for all, but has now begun to apply it through the means of his Word and Spirit. Thus, the end ought to echo the beginning. Secondly, fulfilling your calling. Fulfilling your calling. You may be asking yourself, if the commission is to preach the gospel, then how do I obey the commission, seeing I'm not called to be a preacher? Well, although you may not be called by Christ to be a preacher, as we understand the ministry of the preacher, you are called as a believer and follower of Jesus to proclaim him before others. You are called to confess him before others, to share the gospel, to live out the gospel of Christ in your life, to be a witness of the saving work he has done in your life. You are also to promote and support the work of preachers and evangelists and missionaries. You do so through prayer. You do so by communicating with them and encouraging them. Parents, you teach your children the gospel. We encourage each other with the gospel here among the brethren. You're also called to serve those in need. In that way, you put on display the work of Christ, of the gospel in your life. You bear the name of Christ in everything that you do. And as the Father said, we ought to live, move, and breathe the gospel, as well as speak it. So this is how you fulfill your calling, whether you're a preacher or not. This is how the preaching of the gospel, the Great Commission, becomes fulfilled. As preachers preach from the pulpits and preach from the lands and preach before others, those that hear take that word and they share that gospel, that good news, with others. And third and finally, one thing that we always have to remember is to thank the Lord. Thank the Lord Jesus for His commission here. Consider the implications. For without it, without this commission, the good news and the salvation of God would be unknown to us. It began with the Lord Himself and 11 men. Go out to all the world and proclaim the gospel. And consider, on the other side of the world, here we are, hearing that same commission being preached. Thank the Lord for His commission. We become the beneficiaries of God's eternal salvation through His Son by means of Him commissioning these 11 men and further His church to the preaching of the gospel, not merely to Israel, or even just to the surrounding nations, but to all the world, to every creature. So let us specifically and intentionally thank our Lord and Savior for His final commission to His apostles here. Thank you, Lord. And on this note, let us praise and worship God for making the way of salvation simple, narrow, and focused. One message to preach. One Savior to proclaim. Only one way, one road, one mission. Jesus Christ Himself fulfilled it all, opening the way unto God. This is the simple, narrow, focused message of good news. That through believing in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, God saves you from eternal condemnation and judgment. So simple, clear, and direct. It's the same message that has been preached from the beginning that you and I are called to proclaim and share today. So praise God for making the way to salvation open through the person and work of His Son, and of offering it freely to every creature in all the world. May you and I take part in this great commission of our Lord and Savior. This is His command and His blessing to you. Even today. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that You do condescend to our weakness, for we are children. And we do so easily get distracted and confused at what we ought to be doing. But You make it very clear, very direct, very simple. You focus us upon what is needed. And that is that commission that You have sent to share the good news. If we ourselves have become beneficiaries of it, that we ourselves have been blessed to receive Your mercy and Your grace, may we take that blessing to others. Like Father Abraham, that we are so blessed in order that, and for the purpose of us, being used and being instruments of Your blessing others. So may we not hold back, but may we be motivated in our own hearts to go on that mission that you've called us as your children, that we may not be distracted by the things of this world, that we may not be confused with all the plethora of things that we get enamored with, but may we have this simple, narrow, focused commission that you provide to your apostles, to your church, and to your children, and by your strength, may we have the boldness to proclaim it to others, that you would be glorified and your people would be saved. And we pray it all in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.